Thank you, Brother George. Good brethren. Now, usually on this Sunday around Christmas, we talk about the nativity and the birth of our Lord, even though it's not the right time of year. Because we appreciate that the world at least celebrates something about our Lord's life. Well, I'm not going to do that this morning, but I think I am still going to hit at the heart of the whole purpose of the Lord coming. Understanding the plan of God, I believe, has given us some wonderful insights into what God is trying to achieve. And, of course, the birth and experience and death of our Lord have everything to do with that. When we take all that we know about God's plan and we try to reduce it down to its most common denominator, I would say that God is endeavoring to create and to develop a family for himself. That's what the birth of Jesus was all about, to bring this renegade human race back into the fold. Of course, the permission of evil is a large part of that plan right now. But when that segment of his plan is finished, what a family that God will have created for himself and for all of us. Now, the characteristics of this family are as widespread as any we could ever conceive of. Who would ever think that among his children would be those who possessed the divine nature, with immortality and divine powers like those of God himself? And related to those same children would be other children existing on a completely different level of being, that among his children would be a human family living on a completed earth, possessing lower qualities than the divine, but perfect and beautiful in its own right on a perfect, finished earth as a paradise. And then there would be children in between those two extremes. There would be a great company living just below the church class. And then there would be all the various levels of angels. These would all comprise elements of the family of God. And who knows of what other family members that God has planned in the future to inhabit the universe. What a family he is creating. It will be a family that cuts across not just racial and ethnic lines, but a family that will bridge even the natural and spiritual realms of life. The family planning began eons ago in the mind of God. We get a glimpse of the wisdom and foresight that he possesses as we more closely examine the diversity of that goal of creating the family that he's working on. You know, to create a universe full of life is in itself an awesome goal. But to give each and every living soul the freedom of choice, the freedom to do whatever they want, to knock at the door of their hearts, you might say, and to think that he could blend all these independent wills into a unified, harmonious family is almost an inconceivable goal. But that is the goal that he has determined would be at the very heart of the divine plan. Wow, when you think about that, it just makes your head spin. Is it possible to create such a diverse family, yet united in one hope and purpose? It is for God. And when that goal is accomplished, it will be a tribute to his wisdom that he could do on a universal scale what mankind cannot do on almost any level at all. When we look up at the heavens and simply try to grasp the enormity of what God has created, we are overwhelmed. But his mighty creative power will be exceeded by the wisdom used in creating this unified family, with images of the Father reflected in all the children. I don't think that we could possibly ever overestimate what it requires of God to create such a family. Well, we know that long time ago, God was alone. God's first creative act was to bring forth his Son, who would share in the work of creation. I like the chapter in Proverbs 8 where we get a hint of the excitement that the Son felt as he shared in the work and plan of God. We'll quote just a couple of verses. The Logos says, "I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." Well, brethren, as we try to imagine what that time was like for the Heavenly Father and for the Son, the thing that is so striking here is that the Son rejoiced always in the presence of the Father, and that he was filled with delight day after day. The things that they were doing were simply extraordinary. And in a very small way, we can grasp the joy that a loving father would feel doing any meaningful work with his own son. That's what they experienced. These were delightful times for them as they worked together in carrying out the plans of creating an environment that would extend God's family. There was real purpose behind the creation. All the work was done with the future of God's family in mind. The mighty angels were the first major addition to God's family. Next in line to the Son was Lucifer. Of course, you know the name Lucifer means morning star. He too must have been an awesome being. But in Lucifer, we see an example of the casualties of free will. God wants all intelligent life to freely share in that family arrangement and the family principles. But that freedom carries with it the price that some will choose to do differently and follow a different course. And sometimes I wonder, what could Lucifer have accomplished? How could he have benefited God's family had he stayed loyal and true to God? The painful removal of the rebellious will be a part of the work of creating the harmony that will exist in God's family. Well, looking back at the Logos for a moment, when we look at the joy that he daily experienced with the Father, is it any wonder that he was willing to do anything the Heavenly Father asked of him? His willingness to leave the safety and security of the Father's side is a true testament to the depth of his love and appreciation for the goodness of the Father. And I know that we cannot grasp what he gave up when he was willing to leave the heavenly courts and come to this earth. From the scriptures, we know that no one could actually be part of the family of God who was contaminated with sin. Therefore, since the fall of man, no living being before the blood of Christ was available could be considered as actual children of God. And so the church class has the privilege of being the first human members since Adam and Eve to be invited into the family of God. When we look back on the history of that, the history of the church class is truly rich. It is full of faithful obedience and sacrifice for the cause of God. And I think that studying the history of those who have gone before us is simply an inspiring experience. As we see the examples of our brothers and sisters down through the ages who are willing to give up anything because they love the Lord so much. So these are kindred spirits whose faith and obedience honored the Heavenly Father. But we don't have time to talk about the last 2,000 years. As we come closer to home, we realize that one of the precious elements in any family is part of the memories that are created in our own lives. Brethren, I'm sure you feel like I do. I will never forget, nor ever be able to repay what my parents did for me. And I'm sure you feel the same way. Their sacrifices, their struggles to raise their children often meant that they went without. But they never did it grudgingly. They did it out of love and an obligation. When we have a heartfelt appreciation for those who raised us, and we cherish the memory of those that who loved us unconditionally, the bonds of a family are as strong as life itself. You would give your life for someone who did those things for you. The Ecclesia is like a family in many ways. You know, there is a history of those who have gone before us and provided for the younger ones coming up. Sometimes because the members of a class change over time, it's easy to lose sight of where we came from as a congregation. Because of this, I thought it might be a good idea for those of us who may not know the history of the Chicago class to spend a few minutes reviewing our family history as a congregation. Because appreciating history just might help us a little bit in preparing for the future. As we look back to those who helped form this class, we can see that we truly owe a debt of gratitude to them. The formation of our ecclesia was based on principles that we should never lose sight of. this is probably going way different than the normal Christmas approach, but you know, it's talking about our history and what it's all about. As you know, the Chicago class was first formed in the days of Brother Russell as an outgrowth of the harvest work. Unfortunately, unless any of you know, it's not clear exactly when our ecclesia began. Figures were published in the Watchtower of how many brethren partook of the memorial in various ecclesias each year. The earliest reference I could find for Chicago was 1893, where 60 brethren partook of the memorial. So, if that's the year it began, our class is at least 110 years old. Here's a chart showing the numbers up until 1916. In 1898, there were 69 who partook of the memorial. Notice that in 1900, there was a listing for a South Side and a West Side meeting with a combined total of 70 brethren. I think the ability to get around that we have today was not there, and so the brethren sometimes met separately. There was also a separate listing for 15 brethren in Elgin. Well, because of the continued witness efforts, the numbers in Chicago grew to 125 in 1903, and you see the numbers increasing until it hits a peak in 1915 of 720 brethren in our class. Notice again that there's a separate listing for South Chicago, which had 70 brethren. Now, our class has an interesting connection to the Bible student movement as a whole. In 1893, there was an apparent need to hold conventions in various parts of the country. Up until that time, conventions had always been held in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where the truth center of activity was at Bethel and Brother Russell's activities. And these Pittsburgh conventions were always held in connection with the memorial season. The first Bible student convention ever held outside of Pittsburgh was arranged for on August 20 through 24, 1893 in Chicago during the Columbian Exposition. It was held, if you're interested, at 55th and Washington Park on the south side of Chicago. There's a park there now. There's no buildings. It's an interesting note. Looking at the map, there's a little street that runs through Washington Park, and it's called Russell Drive. I thought, ooh, how neat. But it turns out it's a Martin Russell who was a park administrator. Well, the number attending that 1893 Chicago convention was about 260. That first convention was a little different than what we're used to today. The first discourse lasted for an hour and a half. And for 3 hours in the afternoon, from 2 to 5 p.m., there was a public answering of questions. The last day of the convention was used for training of some of the new colporters by some of the more experienced ones. And we're told that 50 colporters attended that session. And there was also a baptismal service at the convention, a little larger than we're accustomed to. There were 70 brethren immersed in 1893. Here's a picture of some of the brethren who attended that convention. Now, I can only count 85 in this picture, so this is roughly a third of the convention. And so this is the earliest reference that I could find to the Chicago Ecclesia. Jumping to 1914, our class published a small souvenir booklet called Our Temple. And that was used to commemorate the harvest work, and particularly, as Brother Russell says, our share in that work, the collective witnessing that the Chicago class did, and to show generations like us today investigating these things, the building that was used in Chicago to show the photodrama of creation, and in which they apparently had regular meetings for a time. Now, it's not clear how long they used the temple. Apparently it was very short, either a year or two, and then they moved somewhere else. And it's not clear if they owned the building or leased it. I suspect that they only leased it since they were only there for a short time. Here's a picture of that temple. It was an old theater previously called the Globe Theater. It was located at 700 South Wabash, and of course it's not there anymore. The auditorium seated 1,500 people. And it was used extensively for many different activities. When the temple was first dedicated, a Fifth Sunday convention was held the following week, and 82 members were immersed. Later that same year, on December 7th, the brethren had another immersion service, and there were 171 immersed. So the photodrama was having a profound effect on the numbers in the Chicago class. Here is a Sunday schedule as it appeared in 1914. Now, a lot of the details about these meetings is not available, but it gives you a general idea of how full their meeting time were together and how public-oriented they were. Notice the two public showings of the photodrama in the afternoon in the evening. And as I said, the temple was also used extensively throughout the week. Here is a list of their weeknight studies. Notice every night of the week is taken. In fact, Friday has two sessions, a fifth volume study and an elders and deacons meeting. So every night of the week, there was something going on at the temple. It's another interesting fact. Here's a picture of the elders and the deacons. There were 23 elders and 57 deacons in their class. And here's a picture of the ushers used for the photodrama. There were 61 of those, all sisters. I like what the booklet says about these sisters. It says that their sweet, kindly ways make a deep impression upon all. I don't know if that says anything about the gruffness of the brothers, but it was... Brother Russell wanted that sweet persona conveyed to the public. Now, just to give you a sense of the amount of work that was done so that we can appreciate the sacrifices that were made, let me give you some more information. When we think of the photodrama, we often forget what an immense project it was. The photodrama was a combination of still slides and motion picture. The original version was 8 hours long, and it was always shown in four parts, each part being 2 hours long. And it was generally a history of time as we know it, from creation of man to the end of the millennial kingdom, and included many historical facts in between that were significant to God's plan. Brother Russell called the photodrama the latest method of writing the divine plan upon tables. There were actually two versions of the photodrama. The shorter version was called the Eureka drama, which did not contain all the moving picture segments. And that version was used in smaller towns. The still slides for the photodrama were just used in that showing. And those still slides were hand-painted on glass. They were about 4 inches square. Here's a picture of a few of the hand-painted slides. Remember, there were 20 complete sets made of an 8-hour program. Now, the sound and pictures were recorded separately because the ability to record sound right onto the motion picture film had not yet been developed. In fact, that had not been developed until 1940. And so the brethren had to try to synchronize the phonograph records with the motion picture. And I would say probably that didn't always work real well. And as antiquated as that sounds, it was the state-of-the-art technology at the time. There were 20 complete sets of photodrama programs created. That included those hand-painted slides, the motion picture, the recorded sound, and all the equipment that went with it. Now, since the program was in four parts, each part could be moved around the country, so the program could actually be shown in 80 different cities at the same time. So you can see the complexity of just scheduling the programs. And we're told that only public auditoriums were used, never churches or synagogues. Now, the photodrama debuted in New York City in January of 1914. There were 5,000 people in attendance at that first showing. Brethren, those of us who had a little experience with For This Cause and the experiencing of the excitement of having many public come to something of that was truth-oriented can share the feeling of excitement that those brethren had, especially that first showing in New York with 5,000 people sitting there in the audience. Without a doubt, it was a tremendously exciting time for the truth movement. By the end of 1914, about 9 million people had seen the photodrama. It was shown in North America, Europe, and Australia. So, brethren, this is all part of our heritage as an ecclesia. There was an excitement about the work because the brethren simply loved the message. When the brethren dedicated that Chicago temple, Brother Russell was there. And this is one of the things that he said. He said as he spoke, "Surely as we see the sin veneer of civilization, all Christian people, all good people, all wise people, all people who love righteousness should seek more and more to cooperate in the promotion of these principles and truths among humanity." The message was so good. It was so comforting. There was no hell. That God has a plan of salvation for mankind, and there would be a resurrection of all the dead. It's no wonder that these brethren have such zeal. The message was worth their sacrifices. Well, things went well for the brethren until Brother Russell's death in 1916. He was a great unifying influence amongst the brethren, and the work that they were involved in together was also a binding force. Most of you know what happened after his death. It's why we are meeting here today. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but after Brother Russell's death, Brother Joseph Rutherford removed four of the directors of the Watchtower, three of whom had been appointed directly by Brother Russell. And by installing his own brethren, he was able to gain complete control of the operation. And so from Brother Russell's death, you add these controversies, it became a very distressing time for the Bible student movement. It added to the grief of losing Brother Russell, and many brethren began thinking, well, the harvest must be over soon. Well, brethren outside of headquarters were confused about things that they were hearing. Rutherford was saying one thing, and the directors were saying something completely different. We were a little sheltered in Chicago, probably because of our distance and our own size. We were kind of an entity in ourselves. So these things did not have direct impact on us until about the 1930s. This is where we have some living testimony, because a few of the brethren in this room were young members of the class back then. Well, Rutherford was determined to control things, even on the ecclesia level. His desire to change many of the doctrinal positions that Brother Russell taught had an effect on the brethren, and it led to many separations from the Watchtower. Sister Joy made a list for us of some of the doctrinal changes that he insisted on. Let me give you just a list of some of them. She had a list of 25. I don't have time to talk about all of them. But notice how drastic they were. These were not minor corrections at all. And they were required to be accepted by the brethren. Notice how they challenged some of the fundamental truths that we hold very dear today. He said that the emphasis on character development was old-fashioned, and that self-denial and sacrificing could not be dwelt on, should not be dwelt on so heavily. Ooh, boy, you think our message is all about character development. Second, he said that God did not have a plan, because if he did, it's not working very well. He said, God does not permit evil because he does not approve of it, and there is no educational benefit from evil. Again, it cuts at the heart of the whole plan of God. He said, the highway of holiness opened in 1918. He said, the great company is an earthly class. He said, the remnant of Romans 11, 25 through 33 is the Watchtower, Bible and Tract Society, and not the nation of Israel, as Brother Russell taught and as we believe. He said that Adam will not be resurrected. Again, something that cuts at the very heart of the ransom, which is the foundation of God's plan. He said the society was the only channel over its congregations, deciding the correct doctrinal beliefs and activities for everyone. He said the society was God's new government on earth. He said the society should arrange the topics and the questions that each congregation should discuss. And he said that people can be disfellowshipped by a committee, and not by the procedure found in Matthew 18. He said the parable of the sheep and goats was a gospel age picture, and that the society could determine who were sheep and who were goats. And then, among other things, he said that Jesus' second advent began in 1914 and not 1874. Excuse me. Well, these are just a few of the changes that Rutherford made and that he insisted be followed by the ecclesias. Now, there had been some small groups of brethren who had left the society pretty close to the time that Rutherford took over. Among them were the Herald brethren, who left in 1918, and they began publishing the Herald magazine back then. And later, the Dawn Bible Students was formed in the 1930s. Well, brethren, nobody likes division. But on rare occasions, they become essential for the survival of the new creation. Chicago was really the last ecclesia that Rutherford had to deal with. As these changes were being handed down, a few of the Chicago elders began discussing the possibility of meeting separately from the society. Our present ecclesia is a product of what happened next. Sister Joyce says that the Chicago class, or at least some of them, was strong-willed, and they had trouble accepting the changes that they were being given, especially the concept of the autonomy of the ecclesia. Sister Joy's father, Brother Irving Foss, was instrumental in helping some of the brethren see the importance of not submitting to these changes or the control of the society. In 1933, Rutherford sent Brother Gene Orell to correct the independent ways of the Chicago class. There was a pivotal business meeting held with Brother Orell acting as chairman. As Sister Joy describes it, to make sure that the business would be conducted as he wanted, he had several foreign-speaking ecclesias attend our meeting and vote as he told them. Well, can you imagine that happening today? Of having brethren outside of our ecclesia come and vote in our business meeting to sway the vote to the will of an outside elder chairing our meeting? Brethren, that is unthinkable to us because it was unacceptable to these brethren. We owe our independence to the Lord and to their courage. There were between 500 and 600 brethren in the class at that time. The next Sunday after that infamous business meeting, about 60 of them met at the IOOF Hall at 1016 North Dearborn. If you're interested, IOOF means International Order of Foresters. That was in 1933. And so if you want to date the beginning of our ecclesia from that point, then we're about 70 years old. The Chicago class had met in that IOOF hall regularly before Brother Orell came to Chicago. It was under his direction that the class moved to a building that could house full-time colporters. Rutherford had changed the name of the colporters to Pioneers, so this was like the Pioneer House because it had living quarters. Well, after meeting back at the IOOF hall for one Sunday, the brethren then moved to 910 LaSalle Street in Chicago. The address was later changed to 912 as we know it, and many of us remember that old Masonic temple. I was a kid when we first started going there, and I remember all the rooms and hallways and secret chambers that a little kid could explore. But it was a breaking off point for our class. Now, the first elders of the newly formed class were Brothers John T. Reed, Brother Ben Hollister, Brother Wylam, and Brother Irving Foss. And I guess what surprised me a little bit is that out of 500 to 600 brethren, only 60 left and were not willing to submit to those demands that the society had sent. Now, some did follow later, but apparently the majority of the brethren stayed with the society. Now, Brother Dan and Sister Noni Morehouse left a short time later, and I think we all remember them very well. Brother Morehouse was an elder in our class for many years. He was there the first day? Thank you. And good to have historians in the audience. I thought it came a little later. Thank you. I should put his picture on the previous slide then. Well, we met at 912 for about 36 years until about 1969. When Moody Bible Institute purchased the building, we had to move and we followed the Masons to their building on Chicago Avenue. After meeting there for about 7 years, we moved to our present hall here in Elmhurst. And it seems that many of the buildings that we leave end up being torn down. So I don't know how that bodes for Elmhurst Masonic Lodge, but we'll see. But we seem to be good long-term tenants. You know, brethren, I sometimes wonder where our class would be today had not the brethren taken the stand against the changes demanded by the society. We are a free and independent ecclesia today because of their courage. We have the volumes and reprints available to us because they refused to put them on the shelves. Again, we owe a debt of gratitude to them for that. I also wonder where the Bible student movement would be today had that board of directors that Brother Russell had appointed remained, and that had the heavy-handed control of Rutherford not been permitted by the Lord. Your mind just goes all over the place wondering how things could have been different for the truth movement. But the real point is that it was permitted by the Lord, and that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. It was part of the sifting work that comprises the harvest. As we look back on our history, we see a strong commitment of brethren. We see active service, we see sacrifice, we see courage to stand up for what they believed in. I believe the way to honor that past is to continue to apply those same principles as we move into the future as an ecclesia. You know, we all have seen brethren over the years live up to the standard of service that our forerunners have set. And I think we all have different memories in our class of working on various projects. My earliest recollections of a class project were the witness booths at the Flower and Garden shows held at McCormick Place. Here are some of the pictures of the beautiful displays that the brethren created. There's one picture that I didn't have, it was the open Bible that was all made out of flowers. I thought that was one of the first things I had ever seen the brethren do. I believe that some brethren came into the truth because of the witness efforts at the flower show. So these were productive activities for the class. Another activity that the class has been involved in was the small printing press in the garage of Brother Walter Wessel. Our brethren used that old letterpress to print tracts and various things, and I'm sorry I don't have any pictures of that. I wish I did to show you. That was just a little bit before for me, and I couldn't find any pictures of that. Well, after that, the class took on the project of printing and collating the original reprints. Brother George and Sister Florence Tabak set up Bible student publications just for that purpose. And what's amazing about the printing work is that the brethren really did not know anything about the operation of a printing press and the other equipment associated with that work, but they learned. And I guess the old saying is true, where there's a will, there's a way. The brethren wanted to learn these valuable skills because they could use them in the Lord's service, and so they learned how to do it. Brother George has some stories of the time spent with people in the trades who would come in, and they would see the unique motivation of the brethren. And because of that, they were willing to help. They were willing to impart their knowledge of what the brethren needed to learn. You know, even today, when trade people come into the press, they're amazed that everyone who works there is a volunteer and that everything is done at cost. That's not normal. Well, here are some of the pictures of the first press owned by Bible Student Publications. This is Brother Everett Scott printing a job on the left. That operation began in an old warehouse on Wrightwood Avenue with creaky stairs and dark hallways. Brother Everett traveled at least an hour each way when he came into work. And of course, after the pages of the prints were printed, that was only part of the work. Then they had to be folded and collated. An old folder was purchased, so that was able to be done with a machine. Brother Sid and Sister Hannah Langer worked on it for a while. I'm not sure if they worked on it during their reprint days, but I know they were early workers on the folder. Later, Brother John Ukrainsky, affectionately known as Johnny U, took over the cutting and the folding. That's him on the right. Although there was a folder at the press, the collating of the reprints had to be done by hand. So the brethren built wooden bins that they would use to hand collate. The collating work was done in the basement of Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia Schepelbaum. Brother, I know it's kind of dark, but raise your hand if you were ever involved in the hand collating of the reprints. I'd say there's, well, maybe a dozen. Those are precious memories, aren't they? I don't think that brethren usually realize at the time what things become precious memories. But these activities of working together on important projects for the Lord and the brethren certainly became one of the class's treasured experiences. I know that if you asked the Schepelbaums, they would agree that they used up their whole basement for however long it took, and they were thrilled to use it that way. Notice how the brethren would man the collating bins. One brother or sister at each row of bins would collate their 10 sections, then they would pass them down the line so these multiple collated sections could be all collated together, and then somehow all the pages ended up in the right order, and then they were taken to the binder and finished. I believe our book republishing committee grew out of the reprint work, and largely because of that committee, all of Brother Russell's works are available. They can even now be accessed in people's homes through the internet. Well, after the reprints were finished, the same little press was then used to print books, booklets, and tracts. Bible Student Publications is now on its third printing press. The current one is bigger and faster and does better quality, but just like its predecessors, it is dedicated to the same cause of publishing the truth. Things are a little bit more automated now, but crews of brethren are still needed to load the machines, to remove the finished product, and sometimes scratch their head and figure out what in the heck is wrong. Well, here are some of the brethren who work there. There are others. We just don't have pictures of everyone. Brother John always has a good time. And there's, of course, video work that's also done there. In the 50s and 60s, the brethren witnessed through public talks, and then a series of 13 television programs were created. Remember, these 13 programs, a series was known as Studies in the Scriptures, and here are some of the billboards that were used to advertise those efforts. Remember also in 1974, the class celebrated the 100th anniversary of our Lord's return by designing a walk-through diorama. It illustrated the prophecies and events that took place throughout the harvest leading up to the establishing of the kingdom. Here's Brother John Trezina checking things out. In the 1970s, you remember, for this cause. And I think that the same spirit that motivated the workers of the photodrama was at work there. Newer technology and an advanced way of presenting the truth, but it was a continuation of the spirit of service. What a privilege it is for brethren to work together. It brings a closeness that can only be achieved through common interests and a common purpose to honor, glorify the Lord, and share the precious message of truth that we have. Just as it was passed on to us, we must remember the importance of passing on that tradition to the next generation. And so that brings us to the future. What is our future? Where do we go from here as an ecclesia? Well, if I really knew the answer to that, I would be a prophet. But I know where I think we should go. Sometimes I think it's good to ask ourselves, what impression do other brethren have of us? I know there's out-of-towners in this room. If I were to ask certain brethren outside of Chicago what the impression of our class is, I think some of the answers would be, well, Chicago is a very large class. Most ecclesias today are 20 or less. And of course, there are advantages and disadvantages to our size. But even size is relative, isn't it? We were really a large class in 1915 when there were 720 members. How did they overcome the problems of size? Or someone else might say, well, Chicago does a lot of witness work. And I think we've seen that. That is certainly part of our heritage. And it's something that, as I said, we should keep up with. And someone else might say that Chicago is very active with the young people. These observations are all things that we can be thankful for. But there is one observation I'm not sure that many would say about us. And maybe this isn't fair because brethren would have to know us better to make this observation. I would love to hear someone say that those brethren in Chicago really love each other. They sacrifice for the good of one another. They enjoy each other's company and they really respect one another. Wouldn't you love to hear, not just hear it, but to have that be true about us? I think that to a certain extent, that observation is true. But along with our truth heritage, if we could strengthen that bond, if we could make that statement more true, we would really have something even more special than we do. We have such tremendous potential in our class. And if each of us reaches a little higher, together as a body, we can improve our ecclesia greatly. I've been thinking about this point lately and trying to examine my own contribution, and I thought about my own family. I know how much I love my family. I know what I would do with them, for them, to bless them and to help them as any husband and father would do. And then I asked myself, do I love the brethren the same way I love Cheryl and Zach and Leah? Would I do for the brethren what I would do for them? And you know what my answer was? It's not the same. How can I love you as much as I love them? But Jesus said, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then he connects that love for him to our love for one another. He gave us the principle of Matthew 25:40. "As ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Loving the body of Christ is equated with loving the Lord himself. That's the standard. When knowing how much I love my own family, I can use that as an index, something to compare my love for each of you. Jesus said we should love the brethren even more than that. But you know, I have to get to that first step before I can step up higher. Sometimes I look at our ecclesia and I wonder, what can make us better? And I know that what I just said is really part of the answer. But in addition, you know, the U.S. government has an educational program that President Bush calls No One Left Behind. Now, the idea is that no student in our school systems is unimportant. Every child should be given their education no matter what obstacles they face. Now, whether it's going to work in our schools still has to be seen, but what a great concept. Think of how we can use that concept in the ecclesia. One of the observations that I listed about our class was its size. In a large class, there is a tendency to lose sight of some of the individual members. How many of you have missed a meeting from time to time and no one seems to notice? Now, if I were to call someone, as soon as they missed one meeting, they might think that I was checking up on them. And, of course, that's not the point. But what I'm suggesting is that we not let anyone in our class feel that they are not part of our group, part of our congregation, and that when they're gone, we miss them. If we can express our warmth and caring on this grassroots level, that we all get involved, it's not just one or two, I think the bonds of our ecclesia will be strengthened like that of a close-knit family that is really closely bonded together. One of the observations that I suggested might be made of our class is our activities with the young people. Brethren, I will never forget my first seminar that Chicago sponsored up in Winnipeg back in 1967. I think this picture here is a building called the kitchen, though it seemed barely to resemble any kitchen I had ever seen before. It was my first roughing it experience, as they say. Now, the kids, we all slept on the floor in another old building that had these gaping holes in the roof. And I remember laying there looking through one of those holes and being amazed at how many stars you could see up in Canada, even indoors, as it turned out. You know, it's funny, the memories that we keep with us. I also remember our first night there. There was, excuse me if this is offensive, but there was one brother who snored so loud that I believed he must be faking it. And the boys who were around me, we laughed so hard that tears came to our eyes. And then the brother woke up. He told us to be quiet. And then he promptly began snoring again. I'll tell you, it is one of the funniest experiences I've ever had in my life. But you know, at that seminar particularly, I remember learning about the chronology in the second volume and thinking that it was amazing and that the Bible must be inspired for all these things to line up the way they do. I remember at that seminar first hearing about consecration and thinking it was so reasonable. And my first reaction was that there is no question that consecration was meant for me. You know, if the brethren had not sacrificed to provide for those seminars, I don't know where I would be today. And maybe that's why the question seems to come up so often in my own mind, can we do any less for our own children? This is how we pay back the Fosses, the Hollisters, the Wylams, the Reeds, the Morehouses, the Miskowitz, the Taybacks, the Jesuits, and all those brethren who sacrificed for us by passing on the heritage that they gave to us. The children are very fertile grounds for the seeds of truth that we can sow. Brethren, I'd like to bring in the children's Bible class now. And instead of having them sing to you, like we usually do on this Sunday, I've asked them to say a few words about themselves. So this is really an experiment here. And then after they're through, we're going to pass out their Christmas pictures. First, we'll have them sit in the front. And as they come in, I want to tell you one thing. As they pass out their pictures and they come to you, I want you to look into their eyes and see what Jesus saw when he looked at the children. Did you hear that? I know you're distracted, but when you look at them, I want you to look at them and see what Jesus saw when he looked at the children. He saw innocence, he saw trusting eyes, he saw teachability, and he saw little ones who needed to be nurtured. Brethren, we can help with that. Children need an extended family. They need you to be aunts and uncles and friends, because if they don't find it here, they might find it somewhere else. I was going to talk more, but they got in so quickly. I'll just tell you one more thing. I remember my kids growing up, and as a father, the joy I experienced in seeing things through their eyes that they would see for the first time. I remember Zach saying something like how much he enjoyed corn on the beanstalk and thinking that was so funny and so innocent, and I miss that. And when I spend time with some of these kids, I can still have a small taste of that innocence. Well, before I have them say a few words, I just want to say something to them. You know, kids, I want you to all look at me and listen. It's hard to appreciate sometimes when you have something really good, especially if you've had it all your life. All of you kids are very blessed because your parents love the Lord so much. That makes you very special in God's eyes. He loves you first because he loves your parents and they want to serve the Lord. And speaking for all the adults in the class here, I want to tell you that all the adult brethren love you too. And they want to be your friends. And I will tell you from personal experience that it is important for you as children to have some grown-up friends, because grown-ups, they look at things a little differently than your kid friends do. And speaking on behalf of the adults, I want to tell you, they want you to love the Lord, not just because it's the right thing to do, because it will mean that you will have great blessings in your life, and that the treasure that they're trying to pass on to you is the most precious thing that they could ever give you, more than food and clothing and toys. Giving you the Lord is the most precious thing. It will mean the most blessings to you. And you know the really best part about it? As you grow up and you accept that, you're going to become part of the family of God. And there is nothing ever, ever better than being part of the family of God. Now, I've asked each of the kids to tell us a little bit about themselves. I'm not sure how long this is going to go. We'll try to make it brief. They're going to tell us their name, their age, what grade they're in, and who their parents are. And if they feel like saying a little bit more, I ask them to tell us one thing they like about coming to our class. And lastly, if they want, I ask them to tell us one thing they would say to Jesus if he were here right now. So let's start at this end. I've got a microphone over here. Yeah, it might be easier if you all stand up so you're not standing there by yourself. Let's all come up here. Turn around. Aren't you glad you're not singing? This is so much better. Okay, Alex, you start.
Okay.
What's your name?
I'm Alexander Blackwell. I'm 11 years old, and I'm in grade 5. My parents are Brett and Tamara Blackwell. One thing I like about coming to the meeting is being with friends, and one thing I would ask Jesus if he were here was, what was it like when he was young?
My name is Lauren Alexander. I'm 12 years old. I'm in 7th grade. My parents are Scott and Linda Alexander. One thing I like about coming to meeting is meeting new people and learning new things. And one thing I'd ask Jesus if he was here was, how would you feel if we took you to the hospital and saw how we have tried to cure things that you could easily cure on your own?
My name is Heather Larson. My age is 11. I'm in 5th grade. My parent is Bethany Larson. One thing I like about coming to the meeting is being able to be with the brethren. One thing I would say to Jesus if he were here, how would it feel to perform miracles?
Hi, my name is Cindy Jesuit. I'm 11 years old. I am in 5th grade, and my parents are Paul and Priscilla Jesuit. One thing I like about coming to the meeting is having Bible studies and learning about the Lord. One thing I would say to Jesus if he were here, how did people react when you raised them from the dead?
My name is Lauren Neiman. I'm 11 years old. I'm in 6th grade. My parents are Deb and Mark Neiman. One thing I like about the meeting is I like learning about all the stories in the Bible. And one thing I would say to Jesus if he were here is thank you for being our Savior.
My name is Amelia Napchinsky. I'm 9 years old. I'm in 4th grade, and my parents are Chris and Martin Napchinsky. One thing I like about coming to the meeting is that I like being in Bible class. One thing I would say to Jesus if he were here is that it was really kind to cure sick people. I like to draw some and read.
My name is Matthew Blackwell. My age is 8. I'm in grade 2. My parents are Tamara and Brett Blackwell. One thing I like coming to the meeting is being with the brethren. One thing I would say to Jesus if he was here, what was it like to be in heaven?
My name is Jacob Alexander. I'm 9 years old. I'm in fourth grade. My parents are Scott and Linda Alexander. One thing I like about coming to the meeting is seeing most of my friends. One thing I would say to Jesus if he were here is, how did you keep your temper with some people?
My name is Nina Stephanidis. I am 8 years old. I am in third grade. My parents are Paul Stephanidis and Dorota Stephanidis. One thing I like about coming to the meeting is seeing everyone. One thing I would say to Jesus if he was here is, how do you like making miracles?
Hi, my name is Debbie Jesuit, and I'm 5 years old, and I'm in kindergarten. My mom and dad's name is Paul and Priscilla Jesuit, and if Jesus was here, I would say to him, I love him very much.
My name is Sebastian, and I am 7, and I'm in first grade. My parents are Rosa and Marta Kapczynski. One thing I like about coming to the meeting is talking about the Bible and all its stories. One thing I would say if Jesus were here, I love him and I'd talk about him at the meeting.
Hi, my name is Tyler Blackwell. I'm in kindergarten. I'm 6 years old. I'm in kindergarten. My parents are Tamara Blackwell and Brett Blackwell. The best thing about coming to the meetings are being nice to a brother. And if Jesus was here, I'd say, I love him very much.
Brethren, we'll keep doing that maybe as we do our closing hymn. But I just want to close by saying, may the Lord help us to appreciate the family he's called us to, both our history, our present, and our future. May the Lord help us appreciate those who have gone before us and who have handed us a great heritage. And may the Lord help us to look to the future, learn how to trust one another more, bless one another, and love one another unconditionally, even better than we love our own flesh and blood.